Please turn me in your Bibles to the minor prophet of Zephaniah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. The minor prophet Zephaniah preached and prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah in the days of King Josiah, which was around 635 to 625 BC. It was incredibly dark days, and while King Josiah would bring great reformation to the people of Judah, that reformation really got going after Zephaniah's time, and that reformation wasn't lasting at all. See, before Josiah took the throne when he was only 8 years old, the land of Judah was steeped in paganism. Wretched, satanic, wicked, God-rejecting paganism. And then, not long after Josiah's time and that the reformation that he brought, the people of Judah would return to that paganism. And it would only be some 35 years later that the Babylonians would swoop in and conquer Judah and Jerusalem. And so Zephaniah prophesies and he warns people, judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Are you ready? Because guess what? You have to be ready. You have to be ready. In chapter 1, Zephaniah warned the people of Judah that not only will God come and judge the people because of their sin, but God will also do it with the whole world. As we've seen, there's both a near and a far aspect of these prophecies. The near aspect referring to the immediate people of Judah that Zephaniah was prophesying to at that time. And the far aspect referring to an event in the far future, but not so very far anymore. So this most definitely applies to us today. Very, 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 very much so. So, what about the day of the Lord? Well, just from the Bible it says this. This day is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and God will exterminate sinners from it. Isaiah 13:9. It's a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes, a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts, Jeremiah 46:10. It's a day of clouds and a time of doom for the nations, Ezekiel 30, verse 3. It will come with destruction from the Almighty, Joel 1:15. It is a great and very awesome day. Who can endure it? Answer, no one. Joel 2:11. No one save us in Christ. It'll be darkness and not light, Amos 5:18. And it will be gloom and no brightness in it, Amos 5:20. It'll be a day when your dealings will return on your own head, Obadiah 1:15. It'll be a day when the warriors cry out bitterly, a day of wrath, a day of doom, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of destruction, a day of desolation, a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and so on and so on. You get the point. Not a good day for those who don't have the Lord. Not a good day. And that day is coming. And it's still coming. It was coming for those that Zephaniah wrote to, and it came, and it's coming for us as well. Where's the hope? Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's go ahead and read that. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Isn't that good? Now here we see a change of direction as Zephaniah moves from declaring God's word to admonishing God's people. Now, see, they have a call to act. Look, the prophets who spoke the message of God always demanded action from the listeners. And here we see what God demands of the people through the prophet Zephaniah. What does he demand? For the people to seek the Lord. For the people to seek righteousness. So what do they need to do in order to do that? First this, gather together, Zephaniah says. This word in the Hebrew is derived from the word for straw and for stubble. In light of that, one says that the people of Judah have been appointed as chaff to be cast out. They should therefore gather themselves together here in repentant faith in order to avert the judgment of God. That's the key. In other words, wake up and flee to the Lord for mercy, or we could say, run to the Lord for mercy. How? To gather together. In what? In a solemn demonstration of national mourning and repentance. Of course, do that individually, but he's talking to Judah here. Gather together in a solemn demonstration of national mourning and repentance. It's their only option. They got to repent. Look how Zephaniah describes them. Undesirable. Hey, that's serious when it's coming from God. The word used here means unworthy and shameless when they should have been ashamed. They weren't, though, and instead they displayed a willful disregard for God and His standards, and they sought their own path. It's very unwise. One added, only a nation blinded to its own sin could feel no shame in the midst of such guilelessness. Tottering on the brink of utter destruction by the righteous judgments of God, the nation goes blithely on its way, oblivious to the calamities staring it in the face. Oh, undesirable nation. That's not good. That's a word that was normally used to describe the pagan nations rather than the people of God. But it's now used to describe Judah, the people of God. Isn't that sad? God's people have become just like the wretched and rebellious people around them who were without God. But do we not see this happening all around us today? Where it's hard to tell who's a Christian and who's not a Christian? And where it's hard to discern a club from a church? The same thing. Judah needed to wake up before the great day of judgment comes upon them. One said, the time of judgment, the appointed time of God's wrath, would sweep Judah away like the evening wind blows the chaff. Judah must turn from its destructive behavior and return to the Lord. That's the only answer. That's the only answer for them, and it's the only answer for the world today and for us. Can you imagine being called undesirable by God or chaff? See, the chaff or the stubble referred to the worthless part of the wheat. After gathering the wheat into bundles, the harvesters carried the bundles to the threshing floor where that wheat would be beaten in order to separate the kernel from the disposable parts of the stalk. Those threshing the grain threw all of that up in the air where the wind would blow that chaff away. Judah was like that, the chaff. And because of its wickedness, Judah stood in danger of becoming like chaff that the wind blows away, Psalm 1:4. That's very serious. It's very serious because sin is very serious. Rebellion against God is very serious. Better gather together, see? Because you're going to be blown away if you don't. You better wake up. You better repent. You better get right. Playing with your soul isn't wise. Treating eternal things like they are trivial is folly. Rebelling against the God who created you always comes with a high and terrible price. And God doesn't want fakers. God doesn't want people who aren't serious about serious things. God doesn't want hypocrites. No, wake up. Repent. Run to Him. Don't play a game. See, note how verse 2 mentions God's anger. God's angry. Now, John, I thought God was a God of love. Well, yeah, you thought right. He's also a God of holy anger as well, right? In fact, if you look in a concordance, you'll find that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. Because God is holy, He hates all sin, and because He hates all sin, His anger burns against the sinner, Psalm 7:11. Note that if anger wasn't an attribute of God, then there would be a defect in the character of God. Why? Because how could He, who is infinitely holy, disregard sin and refuse to manifest His holy anger against it? How could He, who delights only in that which is pure and in that which is lovely, not hate that which is impure and wicked and not act out against that wickedness? As A.W. Pink says, God is angry against sin because it's a rebelling against His authority, a wrong done to His sovereignty. That's right. And so it's a good idea to not provoke the Lord our God with sin. Note that God's anger is not the petty anger of hurt feelings, not at all, but it's a holy anger of a righteous response to sin. It's a revulsion of a perfect God against evil, against wickedness, and against sinful rebellion. So the question then is, who is God angry with? Well, God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11, because they are daily sinning against Him with utter disregard for who He is. Note that Even while that's true, God is extremely patient, and it often doesn't seem like God is angry with the wicked, rebellious sinner who hates him. But even though God is slow to anger, the time is coming when they are going to see that anger and that wrath firsthand unless they repent and turn to him. Because it is coming. It is coming. The patience bowl is filling up. But look, God is not only angry with the wicked, but God can also get angry with his own special people. You ever read the book of Judges? Read about the children of Israel in the wilderness. Sin, see, provokes God's anger. But note that the anger of God towards us, the anger of God towards his people, differs from his anger against wicked men, since the one is for a moment, that's us, and the other is continual, on into eternity. One is done out of love to drive his people, us, back to him, the discipline of God. The other is for justice. But it's real, and it's a good thing to remember. Perhaps we will take our sin, as even as believers, a bit more seriously. Perhaps we'll be less prone to regard sin as lightly as we do, to gloss over the hideousness of sin in our lives and to make excuses for our sin, perhaps. Repent, right? Gather together, flee to the Lord. That's the call when you sin and when you rebel against the Lord. That's a call for everyone. Note the urgency in what Zephaniah is saying. Do it before the day comes upon you. In other words, do it now. Don't put off repentance. Why not? Because the day is near. For Judah, the day was really close at hand. And it's also near for us. The rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke 12 thought he had plenty of time to enjoy life. But God had news for him. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then what? So look, we have today, right? You need to repent of something. Repent today. Don't put it off. Is there sin in your life? Go to God with it now. Don't put it off. We have this present moment, and it's a great moment for you to go to God with your sin. And we have now, and we should use now wisely, because tomorrow may not come. Note also that every time we refuse to repent, we continue to sin and our hearts get harder. Therefore, repent now. Every time a person says no to what's right, it becomes a little easier to say no that next time. There's a gradual hardening of the heart, a searing of the conscience that can numb a person to the Lord. And you don't want this happening to you, not in any way. As a non-Christian, this will land you in hell. As a Christian who's playing around with sin, it'll bring about God's hard discipline, which is painful. It's good, but it's painful. And so repenting today is always wise. Always wise for salvation and eternal life, for the non-Christian, and for us. Repent. Go to God with any sin that you're harboring in your heart. Because harboring it in your heart will have harsh ramifications. Tearful, bitter ramifications. So Zephaniah says that the only way to escape the judgment that's coming is to gather together and to seek the Lord. Zephaniah uses the verb seek three times in verse 3, each time as an imperative. In other words, do it and do it now. See, Judah must realize that the only adequate refuge from the consuming wrath of God is found in God himself. Seeking the Lord basically means to worship the Lord. It means to cast everything off and to obey him, to love him, to put him where he belongs, first place in your life. Zephaniah further defined the term by calling on the people to seek righteousness and to seek humility, saying the same kind of thing. I mean, that's what seeking the Lord is. Why does he say that? Because no person can seek the Lord without striving after righteousness, after right actions, and displaying true humility before the Lord. So we seek after those things. In other words, stop looking at other things to satisfy you and look to him and to him alone, for him to be the primary focus and the first priority of your life, which he alone is worthy of anyway. Seeking the Lord. What's that mean? It means that you fight the sin. Keep battling, as Dave prayed. Seeking the Lord, it means that you battle the enemy. You don't give in to the mediocre and weak Christianity that's surrounding us. Seeking the Lord, it means that you pray much and you stay in the Word and you study in fellowship with other Christians. It means that you eat up the Word. You're not lazy about eternal things when time is flying by. You don't put off serving Him when you can serve Him today, right now. You don't make excuses for your sin. You stand up for the truth in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. You forgive. You love Him, you want to please Him, so you forgive each other even when they've wronged you blatantly. You let it go. You turn the other cheek. You're gentle and humble and loving and meek and bold and gracious, and you shine brightly the light of the One who saved you from eternal wrath. You're seeking the Lord, right? Not yourself. Not what you want in your flesh, but you're seeking the Lord and His pleasure. The things that honor Him. The things that glorify Him. Does that describe you? In other words, you do the opposite of what the people of Judah were doing. Right? They're running after other gods. Our call is to turn and run to God. They were serving and bowing down to idols. Our call is to serve and bow down to God Almighty. It's a call for Judah. It's a call for us. They're exalting idols that their own hands had fashioned. The call is to exalt the God of all creation and Him alone in your life. Seek the Lord. Worship Him alone. Put Him first. Serve Him. Obey Him. Honor Him. Because He alone saves. He alone is worthy. He alone rescues you from the wrath of God against sin. What about you? You seeking the Lord? Now, note that those who seek the Lord are those who uphold His justice and those who seek righteousness. That's the call. Justice and righteousness. Talking about doing what's right. Talking about doing what's godly. Doing what pleases the Lord. Here, Zephaniah wanted to see people seeking the Lord, and as a result of their worship of the Lord, he wanted to see people with right actions and with a profound dependence on God and God alone. Micah defined the proper relationship with God as acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, Micah 6:8. The same idea. In other words, you want to escape the day of the Lord, live for the Lord, right? Stop sinning and live like a true believer. And oh, how this world today needs to hear this. We have so many Christians around who look like pagans, who live like pagans, and who sound like pagans, and who live like the love of the devil, like they love the devil rather than they love God. But may that not be true of us, for we love God too much to live like that, do we not? Anybody? One? Two? Right? We love Him too much. True repentance fits here. I mean, that's what this is talking about. The word isn't used, but that's what this is talking about. Repentance means to change your mind, to be converted, and to turn around. Biblically, repentance means turning away from your sin and turning to the Lord in living faith. That's exactly what Zephaniah was calling the people to do here. Some people think that repentance means to feel sorry about your sin. But many people feel sorry about their sin and never truly repent of their sin. True repentance is something that has action. It's something that affects us. It's something that changes our behavior, that leads to upholding His justice and His righteousness. Repentance isn't just stopping our wickedness, but turning from it and turning to the Lord. Therefore, true repentance is a godly sorrow for your sin, an internal repugnance for the ugliness of your sin, followed by the actual forsaking of that sin. One preacher says it like this: true repentance has intellectual, emotional, and volitional ramifications. The intellectual element of repentance is a change of view, a recognition of sin as involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. Ah, that's what my sin has done. I get it. The emotional element is a change of feeling manifesting itself in sorrow for sin committed against a holy God. I've done this, and I am so, so sorry, Lord. I get it now. I'm sorry. And then, here's the key. The volitional element is a change of purpose, an inward turning away from sin, and a disposition to seek pardon and to seek cleansing and to then act on it. That's the key right there. See, to be saved from eternal wrath, a person is called to repent and turn to the Lord in saving faith. And then once you've been saved by God's grace through faith, a Christian is called to be in a continual state of repentance. The problem is that many these days are not in that continual state of repentance, and many have become hardened to sin. They like their sin, and they make excuses for their sin instead of repenting of it. Danger. That's what the people of Judah were doing. Isn't it true that it's easy to ignore sin in our lives, to make light of it? I hope it's not true with you. I hope you're just sensitive to every little sin. But little compromises have hardening effects on our hearts. And I find it easy to give in to those little sins, and the callus gets thicker and thicker and thicker. It's easy to hide sin from others. It's easy to feel bad for our sin once we've committed it for a little while, but not really repent of it. Beware, are you in danger today? The challenge for us here is to not become like Judah, but to continually be in a state of repentance and to not let any sin linger inside of our hearts. Instead, may we constantly be hating sin more, and may we constantly be loving Christ more, and may we live like the saint who said, "I hope to carry my repentance to the very gate of heaven." That's the condition of a joyful, passionate, growing, thriving Christian. And look, their actions show it because they uphold justice and they seek righteousness. Listen to this, just to get us thinking. There's sin in the camp. There is treason today. Is it in me? Is it in me? There's cause in our ranks for defeat and delay. Is it, O Lord, in me? Something of selfishness, garments of gold. Something of hindrance in young or in old. Something why God doth his blessing withhold. Is it, O Lord, in me? Is it in me? Is it in me? Is it, O Lord, in me? We like to say, oh, it's over here and here and here and here, instead of, is it in me? Because it might be in me. It's always good to examine ourselves so we don't become like Judah. What else? Those who seek the Lord will seek after humility. They're the meek of the earth, he says, and they seek humility. A meekness and humility refer to the moral and spiritual condition of the godly who have absolute dependence upon the Lord. The humble seek God. They keep the commandments of God. They wait on God patiently. They're guided by God and they're dependent on Him for everything that they do. Meek and humble come from the same Hebrew word, and they speak of being lowly, of rightly assessing ourselves and of then acting accordingly. It's the opposite of pride. See, for the people of God, pride is something that needs to be destroyed, and humility is for good reason called the queen of Christian graces. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. The people of Judah were prideful and they needed to be humble. One preacher said that there is nothing into which the heart of man so easily falls as pride, and yet there is no vice which is more frequently, more emphatically, and more eloquently condemned in Scripture. Pride brought Satan down and it will bring you down too if you're not careful. God hates pride because it exalts self and lowers God when we should be exalting God and lowering ourselves in His mighty presence. Remember prideful Jezebel, 1 Samuel 25? Her boastful words, her lying tongue, how she was out the window flung, her body then reduced to dung. Pride isn't good. Remember prideful Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4? He said, "This is the place I built. His heart with ugly pride was filled. God intervened. His pride was killed." Pride isn't good. Remember prideful Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12? "Now look at him so richly groomed, and listen to him, but he's doomed. His body by the worms consumed." Pride isn't good. See, God doesn't like it when we exalt ourselves, when He and He alone should be the one that we exalt. No, the person that God gives grace to, the person that God comes to, the person that God is pleased with is the humble person. The Lord regards the lowly, Psalm 138:6. The Lord does not forget the cry of the humble, Psalm 9:12. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up, James 4:20. The Bible is very clear that humility must mark us if we call ourselves children of God. It's not about us, it's about Him, see? The best definition for meekness and humility that I have heard is simply this: to think rightly of ourselves. The person who really knows himself and his own heart, the person who really knows God and His infinite majesty and holiness, the person who really knows Christ and what He did for him on that cross, that person can't be a proud person, but will instead count himself like Jacob, who was unworthy of the very least of God's mercies. He'll say of himself like Job, "I am vile." He'll cry out like Paul, "I am the chief of sinners." He will think anything good enough for him, because he knows that he is nothing but a horrible sinner in need of divine grace and mercy. J.C. Ryle says, he is the wise man who knows himself, and he who knows himself will find nothing within to make him proud. I mean, come on, who are we but sinners in need of divine grace? Do you really think you're better than anyone else? I know I'm not. Look into your heart. You really think you're not a wretched sinner, saved by grace, but still a wretched sinner? Come on. Shouldn't we all daily come before the Lord and say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling? Spurgeon said, humility is to feel that we have no power of ourselves, but it all comes from the Lord. Humility is to lean upon our beloved, to believe that he has trodden the winepress alone, to lie on his bosom and slumber sweetly there, to exalt him and to think less than nothing of ourselves. It's in fact to annihilate self and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ as our all in all. That's it. That's it. And God wants people who know that we are nothing, but that he is everything, and who live that out in their daily lives. It's not about me. It's all about him, and my aim in life is to glorify him. It's not about me. Come to Christ, see, we have to get low, right? We have to cast off our pride and see our desperate need for a Savior to redeem sinners like us. And the Christian life is all about remaining in that lowly, needy position. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, the Apostle Paul said, I'm the least of the apostles. That was around AD 59. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul said, I'm the very least of all the saints. And that was about AD 63. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, I am the foremost of sinners. That was about AD 64. And what we find is that as the years pass by, Paul gets lower. He grows downward. And as his self-esteem sinks, so his praise and adoration of God rises. And like Paul, we need to remember that we really are nothing, but that Christ is everything. And it's not about us. It's all about him. And in him, in understanding that, we find our greatest joy. It's all about him. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. People of Judah were all about themselves. They were wrong. They were in trouble. They needed to repent and humble themselves and focus on God, because it's all about him. Ah, then they have something. It's a call for Judah. It's a call for us. Humility pleases God. Sinful pride angers God greatly. Be humble. Stop being so selfish. Stop being so self-centered. Stop it. I'm talking to me. Stop it. Why the call here in Zephaniah? Because a prideful person remains in his sin with his feet dug in. That's what pride does. While the humble person is broken and flees to God in desperation and lowliness. I'm a wretched sinner in need of divine grace. Lord, only you can help me. Pride holds on to sin. It wallows in mediocrity. It refuses to cast off sin and to deal with it. It says, I'm fine. My sin isn't that bad. I don't need to change. It refuses to run to God and exalt him alone before self. And it's an offense to God. And it will incite God's anger and bring judgment on the people of Judah. How can you tell if you have a pride problem? You say, I'm humble. Uh-oh. How can you tell if you have a pride problem? I have a long, long list. Here's just a few of them. Are you ready? One, pride refuses to listen. It always interrupts others. Two, pride likes to talk about itself all the time. Three, pride has an intense desire to be noticed. Four, pride believes that it deserves everything it gets. Five, pride is not thankful. Six, pride cannot be corrected. Ooh, that's a biggie. Seven, pride does not like to follow instructions. Eight, pride exalts itself in the presence of others. It brags. Nine, pride criticizes and tries to make itself look better by putting other people down. 10, pride thinks of its own needs first. That's just a few. What about you? A good examination of our hearts is wise. Better repent, right? Better get low. Better flee to God. The day's coming. The day's coming. And really, this is a word for non-Christians. This is their call. But it's a word for us too, because we want to be ready when we see him face to face. And I don't want us to be filled with pride and sin. Do you? Come on. But what if the people of Judah actually gathered together, repented, sought the Lord, got low and exalted him? And what if they changed their wretched, sinful behavior? What then? This. It may be that you will be hidden. From what? From the day of the Lord's anger. Wow. Wisdom says to do what Zephaniah told them to do here in verses 1 through 3. And note that while Zephaniah didn't hold out a promise for deliverance, it says it may be, he definitely indicated the hope for deliverance for those who repented in that day. And here, Zephaniah presents the only hope for people in any age. See, on the day of the Lord's anger, neither wealth nor station in life could deliver those who rebelled against God. Only those who responded to the prophetic message as God called them to do would be hidden. Fortified cities would crumble before the Lord's attack, but his humble people would find shelter. Hidden means to hide oneself or others for the sake of protection from life-threatening situations. And note that there's not an escape from the day of the Lord, but shelter is available in that day. Who's our shelter? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He protects us from that wrath. That offers hope for the people, hope that most of them in Zephaniah's day would ignore. And yet, Zephaniah would still continue to offer up that hope. We're going to see it again. Look, living in great affluence and strong defenses leads to a greater feeling of security. But all that is a false security. Look around us. I got money. Got a nice family. Got a big car. Got a nice house. All is well. Not if you don't have Christ. You're in grave danger. Nothing is well for the person without Christ. The one who hides us from that day. And the true answer of the needs of our day is the same as Zephaniah's age. Turn to God, right? For us, turn to Christ. No other device or plan can save. The message is the same. Seek the Lord and live. Amos 5:6. What about you? Flee to Him. Or dare I say, run into His arms. Ooh. All right. May God speak to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. Thank you, Lord, for Zephaniah. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, a little respite from talking about such harsh judgment, but Lord, we need to hear it. We need to hear it. And I pray that we would examine our own hearts, but especially, Lord, that we would, as we look around us and see what's coming to the people who hate you and run from you and don't acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, Lord, give us a heart for them and help us to be living epistles. Help us to sound the warning, to blow that trumpet of warning, to spread the gospel, the good news, so that they can hear and repent and be saved. Lord, help us to not be indifferent. And then also, Lord, help us to be seekers. Help us to not harbor sin. Help us to be lowly so that we exalt you. Speak to our hearts. And give us a passion for the lost now. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.